Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Looking forward for some time. We'll complete our study, hopefully, on the book of Revelation tonight. We've been involved in it about, I don't have the exact count, about 13, maybe this is the 14th week, I don't know, but we could have spent an indefinite time, but I think that we will, from the survey that we have had, be able to get the major thrust. I want to be able to complete this 22nd chapter tonight and then point out a few of the basic fundamental matters of the book of Revelation by way of summary, and that will conclude our study. Now, on the surface of the 22nd chapter, like some portions of the 21st, it may seem difficult to determine whether or not John here is talking about the church or whether he's talking about the eventual destiny of the church, which is heaven. Really, I think we will see that the evidence would give us the indication that he is still talking about the Lord's church. However, having said that, why, it is pointing to the projection of the ultimate destiny of the church, the joy and the blessings that are to be found in the church that will enable him to be in heaven. Now, let's read the first five verses. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and forever. Now, looking at this chapter, as John is assuming now that John is talking about the church, it does fit by thinking that it is the church, because after all, the river of water of life from the throne of God is available only in the Lord's church. The tree of life, that can only be found and be through and in the Lord's church. He speaks here of the 12 manner of fruit every month. Now, I know of no fruit tree anywhere, there may be one, that produces fruit every month. But here is that fruit which will be born every month. So there is perpetual supply of nourishment, a never-ending supply here, at least the availability, no termination, the availability of these blessings of God. And again, these blessings would come only through the church. And there is the constant availability of the blessings of God at all seasons, in season, out of season, as one is in the Lord's church. The throne and the Lamb refer to Christ on His throne, which would be in His kingdom, which of course is the church. The healing of nations would be a symbolic term with reference to the spiritual healing of people, the forgiveness of their sins, the redemption of people, that's only to be found in the church. No curse being there would be identified with those who are identified with the name of the Lord, and the curse of sin is eradicated and removed to those who are in the church. The Lord being the source of light, we know that He is the light, and that, of course, He guides the Lord's church by and through His Word. And it is those that are in the church that shall have and obtain a victory, pictured here as a reign that they themselves would enjoy. What's He seeing here in these verses? I suggest to you, probably, he is presenting once again the exaltation of the church with view possibly to the ultimate destiny of the church, but the victory of the church having come through the dire circumstances which not only the book of Revelation predicted would take place, but which history shows did take place, and that the church would not be crushed, it would not be defeated, its life-sustaining purpose in existence would continue, and it would always continue throughout its fulfillment of God's purposes and plans for the redemption of mankind. It's a scene of glorification. It's a scene of glory. I don't see how people can study the Bible, not only Revelation, but anywhere else, and not have a great admiration for, respect for, appreciation of the Lord's church. That's one of the things. In fact, Brother Foy E. Wallace was one time asked to what in a few words did he think was the plan of salvation, and he says it's the church. The church is the very embodiment of the plan of salvation, because the gospel reveals the message that enables people to be in the church, which is the saved. That is the plan of the church. And so here we see the exaltation of the church, and how comforting, how encouraging, how uplifting this would be to the poor, haggled, persecuted, bombarded Christians that were being ravaged both by a Judaistic system and by the Roman Empire as well. And yet, you just look at it in its a greater purpose. Look at it in its wider perspective. What do you see? You see the glory and the exaltation of the church, of course, which would accrue to everybody that was in it. Now, we go on to verse 6 and 7. And he said unto me, these things are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants, a significant phrase, the things which must shortly be done. We cannot get away from that emphasis in the book of Revelation. At the beginning, we'll see it several times here, at the end, it had to do with things that were to shortly come to pass. Verse 7 emphasizes that too. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Whatever these symbols of the earlier verses may specifically refer, the saying is certain, it's true, it's faithful, it comes from God, and it did have reference to things that were nigh upon thee. This is the reason we would not ever concur with the idea or the concept that the book of Revelation is giving a long picture of all future history, or even a long picture of the history, not only of the world, but even of the church, or that it's like many people read it today, like you pick it up and you can find tomorrow's newspaper and all this and that. That's not the right way to look at the book of Revelation from the words of Revelation itself. These were things that were to shortly come to pass. It had specific, primary, immediate reference to the beleaguered early church. Now, in verse 8 and 9, we have something again that had occurred earlier. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard them and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. Now you keep in mind, John was inspired, to be sure. He was commissioned of God to write these things down, but he was a human being. No doubt a very special human being, a very spiritual-minded individual. But the awesomeness, I guess that's as good a word as any, of all of this which had been brought to his attention, the grandeur of all the things that he has been told, the absolute wonder of all of that the book of Revelation had revealed, had just overwhelmed him to the point that once again he falls down before this angel, which means messenger, this messenger that was telling him these things. And out of respect, out of being overwhelmed by the greatness of it. And even so, this messenger says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. You don't worship me. You worship God. It's somewhat akin in principle to the time that Peter went to the household of Cornelius, and Cornelius fell down before him, and Peter told him, you stand up. I'm a man just like you are. You don't worship me. And so even though this was an angel, this messenger, he said, I'm your fellow servant. I'm not the object of your worship. You worship God. And John was told to worship and worship properly. Now in verse 10, and this is significant. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Why? For the time is at hand. You look at this microphone. In my left hand, it is at hand. There, it's in hand. But here, it's just at hand, nearby, soon to be, close. Just about right there. These things were at hand. Now, why would anyone ever seal up a book? Well, you seal up the book, and then later on, you would break the seal and open it and read the contents of it. He says, don't you seal this one up. Why? Because it's already right here. It's just at our doorstep. It's no use. It's not going to be any waiting time to it. It's right on you. These are things that would shortly come to pass. These were things that would shortly be done. These were things that the time was at hand. So much at hand. Look at the next couple of verses. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Whatever situation is, it just might as well stay there. Why? Because, well, as the saying might say, the gong is about to gong. The axe is about to fall. Things are not going to change. The persecutors are not going to change. Nothing is going to change. If you're righteous, just stay as you are. All is well. If you're wicked, it's too late for you to do anything about it. Why? Because the time is at hand of the things, whatever he's been talking about. Whatever these symbols may have been, and we may have missed it a country mile. I don't think we have. But we may have. Whatever it had reference to, it's right there. No use waiting anymore. It's going to be done. And in verse 12, a similar thought. And behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. In other words, to the faithful, they would receive their reward. To the wicked and the persecutors and those who harass the church, they'll also receive the recompense of judgment upon them as well. And it was going to be quickly, which literally means soon. So here is a promise. Here is a threat. This is not reference to the final judgment, but for the judgment upon the persecutors and the judgment to those who had remained faithful throughout the persecution. Now, let's look at these next two verses, because these two verses here are very similar in impact and thought as two verses in the earlier chapter. Look back with me first. Let's reread verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 21. And I told you last week that, to my mind, 7 and 8 is somewhat of a capsule of the message of the book of Revelation. What does it say? He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's one side of the coin. What's the other side? But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Spiritual death. All right, punishment. So that's the message of Revelation. Victory and reward to the faithful, punishment and destruction to those who oppose God and oppose His people. That's the same theme of verses 14 and 15. I skipped 13 inadvertently. It's a repetition of something, not that it's unimportant. I just looked over it. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, which simply emphasizes the authority, the one behind who is making all of these revelations. Now let's look at 14 and 15. First, the positive side. Blessed are they that do His commandments that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. There's the blessings for the victorious Christian, the reward. On the other hand, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now, look at this word dog. That word dog is obviously not talking about a canine, a four-legged beast. Because a four-legged beast doesn't have a soul. And that's not that for which the Lord died. That's not that with which He is concerned. And the word here in the Greek language, and it's K-U-O-N, however that's pronounced, it's the translated dog. That word in the Hebrew language is K-E-L-E-B. There is a Septuagint version of the Old Testament Scripture. The Septuagint version of the Old Testament Scripture was a translation of the Hebrew into Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek, but the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But the Septuagint version was a translation of Hebrew into Greek. When they came to the word dog in the Hebrew, K-E-L-E-V, they use this Greek word, K-U-O-N. Now, what did it mean? In Deuteronomy 23, verse 18, it had reference to sodomites. Now, that's very relevant for our time today, isn't it? Didn't that tell you about the will of God today? Anybody that can read the Bible and is halfway honest knows that none of people may not believe what the Bible says and may repudiate, but the Bible condemns sodomy. Now, you wouldn't think so in our society today in some elements because they contend that it's just another acceptable lifestyle and that's as false as a $3 bill. But here they are specifically named as being among those that shall be punished. All right. But that's the theme of the book of Revelation. Now verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. Here again is simply an emphasis of the authority of the source from which all of these things are coming. Then, 17 and 18 and 19. 17 is that great invitation which we hear about quite a lot. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, who's the bride? Why, that's the church. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. The church, what are they doing? They're sending forth an invitation. What's the invitation? Come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Why come? Why, that's in view of the ultimate victory that belongs to those who are faithful in Christ. Notice, the invitation necessitates the making of a choice on the part of those who are invited. To come and partake of the water of life freely is not imposed upon them. It is universally offered, whosoever will. And about all that the Spirit can do and will do and does do, and that which the church can and will and does do, is to send forth the invitation. There has to be a response to that invitation if the one invited is ever going to benefit from what is provided. But it's open to all, but it's open to all on the same terms too, by the way. And they must respond. And here at the end is this glorious invitation. Those that want to be among the redeemed, those who are going to be among the saved, those that will enjoy eternal victory because of Christ, they must make that choice. They are free moral agents, but they've got to exercise their own ability to decide. And they have to decide correctly in order to receive the benefit. Now, this solemn warning in verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, from the things which are written in this book. That used to really worry me, especially as I studied Revelation, because I say, I sure don't want to add anything to it. And I sure don't want to take anything from it. And I don't understand it. Looks like I've got a losing cause. I can't win either way I go. If I say it means this and it doesn't, I've added. If I say it means this and it's not, maybe I've taken away. I'm doomed. I've got. But that's not the right way to look at it. Finally, I woke up one day, and even though I'd studied Revelation and I probably have missed a lot of things about it and don't understand a lot, I hadn't added anything to it. It still says just what it says. I just may not grab it. I just may not understand it. Now, if I went in there and started putting in words and taking out words, why, that'd be another matter. But what does this really teach us? Here's the thought right here that runs throughout the Old Testament and New. Don't you tamper with the Word of God. You leave it like He left it. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses warned those people, Deuteronomy 4:2, not to add to, not to take from. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 30 and verse 6, the same theme of warning. Don't you fool with this. The apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 warned his hearers not to tamper with the word of God. Somebody come along preaching to you something different than what you've received. Don't you believe it. Don't you believe anything other than what's been delivered to you. Don't tamper with the Word of God. This is the reason, dear folks, it is so serious a crime against God when, like I mentioned the other night, this Jewish rabbi took Isaiah 7:14, took out virgin and put in young woman. That's really tampering with it because that's changing what God actually said about the matter. He'll reap what he sows there. Don't mess with the Bible. You may not believe it. You better leave it alone like it is. Don't try to twist it and fix it to rewrite it to suit what you like. You better accept God as His Word and accept it as God's Word and His warnings against those that would not only... I know this has specific immediate reference to Revelation, but it's a principle that's found throughout all the Word of God. Man has no right to tamper with the Word of God. And oh, how the religious world generally, even so-called Christendom, needs to take that into account. He closes, He which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. You're not going to have to wait 100 years for this to happen. You're not going to have to wait 1,000 years for this to happen. I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you all. Amen. Now, let me review with you in the last few minutes here some of the major points, primary themes. This is repetitious. Reviews always are. But this is repetitious of what we have said. But to my mind, the thing that if we can get this, if we can get these 11 points, I think 11, maybe 13. 13. Well, we're either going to make it 12 or 14. I don't know which, because I'm not superstitious, because the fellow said it's bad luck to be superstitious. So we'll make it, we'll probably make more points than what I've got. All right, the first one. Remember, the book of Revelation, it is written in symbolic language. It is written in figurative language. It is written in what is called apocalyptic language. That is, language that is used in times of crisis. It is written almost as if it were in code. And you have to decipher the code. And there was a reason for that. Because if the message of Revelation had been written out in explicit terms, easily grasped, understood terms, and should fall into the hands of the enemy, that would have made it only harder on the Lord's church. They would have been persecuted even more severely. And in that persecution, it would have crushed their hope and encouragement rather than uplifting them. So that is the nature of the writing of nearly all of the book of Revelation. Secondly, it was written at a time when the church was and the immediate future was going to be a period of great tribulation. That's the reason for the apocalyptic language, in time of crisis. It was a crucial time for the church. And there were efforts to suppress the church right in its infancy. And the church was undergoing suppression from the Jews and then later from the Romans. This is the reason, and there are many evidences, that I suggest to you the book was written prior to A.D. 70, before these persecuting powers were crushed themselves, rather than A.D. 96, as many others seem to think. As I have said before, so say I now again, that the real theme of the book of Revelation is not going to be altered, regardless of which date of writing you take. But in my mind, it fits a whole lot better, the church being under such severe persecution, to have it at the time that I've suggested, just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. The third major part that we've already touched on tonight, these things were to shortly come to pass. These things were at hand. This judgment and the coming of the Lord against the enemies was going to be, he was coming quickly. At the time that it was written, it was prophetic. But we today look back on it as history. This was a prophecy of things that have already happened. You see, well, there's not a whole lot of difference in that. At the time Isaiah wrote that the virgin would be with child, that was prophetic looking into the future. We read that now, we know that's already happened. It's history to us. And so the book of Revelation, though it is prophetic to the early church of what was immediately before them, as we study it, it's that which is already transpired. Not that it's irrelevant to us, as we shall point out before we're through here, if I hug it. But it was shortly come to pass. Now, in spite, here's the real thing, in spite of the persecution, both from the Jews and from the Roman Empire, the church would survive. It could not be destroyed. And in chapters 4 through 11, we have a picture of a conquering Christ. In chapters 12 through 22, we have the pictures of a victorious church. So all the enemies that the devil could array against this fortress of God, the Lord's church, it could not destroy. Therefore, it was a book of the vindication of those who had been martyred for the cause of Christ. They were once pictured under the altar, crying, how long, Lord, avenge us! And later on we see them as they would be pictured as being on thrones, victorious and conquerors. And so that's the prime theme of the book. We do see the eventual destiny then, do we not, of those who are faithful. And there's the principle that fits us. The necessity of faithfulness and the reward will ultimately be to the faithful, regardless of what we encounter in life in serving the Lord. Faithfulness will bring the reward. And just as surely as there is the eventual reward for the faithful, there is the destruction of the enemy. Here are the enemies of the early church. Here's the triumph of the wrath of God administered in justice against the evildoer. The everlasting destruction of those who would dare raise themselves in opposition to God and His people. And throughout the book, there's the glory of the church of Christ. And projecting it as a we might, with some justification, the glory of that church in heaven. So the principle of continuing application of the book of Revelation is eternal spiritual victory belongs to those who are faithful in Christ. And I think that if we will study the book in that context and keep it in that framework, I personally don't really, I've not come to the point. I once started out, I'm going to unravel all this. All these fellows before us, they just didn't spend enough time on it, and I'm going to figure it all out. Well, I've wised up. I'm not even going to try to do that anymore. I can't do it. You have a lot of ambitions, you know, when you're 25 and see you're going to conquer the world, but I can't even conquer that. And so I've decided that while I don't not disturbed about not knowing the meaning of every symbol in it, that's the theme of it. That may not be it, but it fits. I think that's right, because the Word of God does provide for us the life that we need. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. I don't think you'd go wrong in having that attitude toward that. In other words, the book of Revelation, in the book of Galatians, we have a passage of Scripture that pretty well, to my mind, summarizes the punch, if we can put it that way, of Revelation. It's, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Galatians 6:9. That's what Revelation is telling us. And it's echoed in Revelation 2 and verse 10 itself. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. And then those verses that we pointed out in the 21st, 22nd chapter, to give us somewhat of a capsule of the theme of the book of Revelation. I think that's what the book of Revelation is all about. Now, if any of you have any questions about the book of Revelation, well, that's fine. Now, let me tell you... That'll do it. That ends it. Right there.